Genesis
chapter 6. We're going to be looking at chapter 6 through 9 tonight, thinking about this famous story of God and the flood. This is a story that we, by the title, you might notice that I'm taking a little bit different perspective on this story because we often think about Noah and the flood. But I've titled this lesson God and the Flood because we want to focus in on the God that is being told about throughout this story of Genesis 6 through 9. And really, Noah is just a character, just God's tool in the overall story. You know, the story is interesting, and of course it's been, comedians have even used it to joke about. The idea that it's used for children, and we think about it, we paint it on as murals on children's nurseries, and we think about it being, you know, little characters and figurines. I know my kids have a Noah and his ark and all the little animals, and there's Noah and his wife and things, little people figurines. But if you think about this story, it's really kind of a unique story that it became so popular like that for children because it's a story of God destroying the whole world and bringing judgment upon the world. And you think about the devastation of a mass flood. And so it's ironic in that it has become so popular for children. And I think maybe because of that, we lose some of the real message of the story. And tonight I want us to think about the perspective of God and what we learn about God from this story. Notice in chapter 6, the prologue to our story, the beginning entrance into the story, is going to describe why these events have to take place. Notice, when man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive, and they took as their wives and any they chose. And then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh, and his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. These are some of the most difficult Bible verses in the book of Genesis to interpret. We're just not really for sure what is going on here with the daughters of men and the sons of God. Some have supposed that we're talking about angels going into fleshly women to men that are women. Well, I'm really messing this up, aren't I? to humans that are women. So we have angels going in to women. And that was kind of a position for many years. But over the last, really even since Augustine's time, most commentators haven't taken that. Most commentators nowadays view this more from a perspective, or it seems to me most would view it from a perspective of worldly women going into godly men. So you have, some would suggest maybe the descendants of Cain being the daughters of men, and the godly men being some of the descendants of Seth. We really don't know what's going on here, nor do we know what's meant by the Nephilim, except that these were giants, and possibly that if you take the perspective of angels that you have here, that they came from the offspring of angels, that's why they're giants. It could be something else involved. Bottom line is, we don't really know. But that's not the point. The point is, there had been some reason, whatever you make out of those first few verses, that wickedness had grown on the earth. And the simple perspective that looks at today, that's often looked at today and viewed today, is that what God is saying is that the righteous started marrying the unrighteous. And the righteous became influenced by the wicked. So that the wicked became the majority. And I think that is a very good teaching lesson, whether that's exactly what went on in the text or not. Obviously, that's a biblical principle, is that if the righteous intermarry and become partners with and obligated to the wicked, then they are going to be influenced by the wicked. And if we're not careful,
wicked will become the majority.
And so verse number five
gets into the heart of the issue, which is where we'll focus. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was on evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals, creeping things, birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord.
God looked down upon this earth and he saw the wickedness was continually upon every man. And he said that even the intentions of their thoughts and of their heart were on evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man. I want to note three or four P's tonight about God. The first P is, we learn here that God is a God of perception. He is a God of perception. Perception involves this idea of not merely detecting things, but also giving meaning to what the senses detect. In other words, putting an emotion behind a physical sensation. Let me illustrate. For example, you can hold a baby and you can sense, you know, I'm physically holding the baby and I can look at the baby's face and I can see what the baby looks like, and I can think, I've got to be careful holding the baby because I don't want to drop the baby. And those are all physical things that you sense and detect and you do in holding a baby. You might think about how heavy the baby weighs and all of that. Those are all physical things. But let me think about what I'm talking about here, God perceiving and putting meaning to what his senses have detected. It's different when you have, for the first time, held your own baby. Or you hold your first grandchild. Oh, you might think about some of those physical things, but your heart gives meaning to what your physical body has detected, to what your eyes see. And you look upon that child with pride and with joy and with thanksgiving. And it's not just another baby that someone handed to your hands and you just think how beautiful the baby is, but this is a baby that's special because he is your own baby. Well, God looked down upon this earth, and he didn't just see, and this is the key point here, he didn't just see all the wickedness. He didn't just see that every thought was continually upon evil and say, that's what it is. It's a matter of fact, that's the way it is. No, God viewed the fact and put an emotion to the fact. It went to his heart. It's kind of like, you know, there are people that are involved in some kind of addictive behavior. You know that there are people that are addicted to drugs. You know that there are people that have some kind of pornographic addiction. But it's out there. But if it became your child, it would be different, wouldn't it? There would be an emotional attachment there. Because it's not just someone out here that does, but it's your child. And what God is saying here is that he looked upon the earth and it grieved him in his heart. It hurt him in his heart to look and see the wickedness of mankind. It's like a parent who gives an emotion and a feeling to the actions of his son or daughter. And God is brokenhearted at these actions. God is brokenhearted. In fact, it says the Lord was sorry. He was pitied. He was sorry. He was moved to compassion. And he was grieving that he had made man upon the earth. That's all ideas of this expression that's used here. He's grieving that he has made man on the earth. And so he said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man, animals, creeping things, birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. God is an emotional being. He is the Almighty. He is the one who, as I spoke of this morning, who created all things, and he is so far above us. Yet God is also an emotional being. He feels emotional pain and sorrow and grief. He knows what it is to have compassion and pity and anger.
God feels all these emotions.
It is not that God, it seems, had made a mistake, but rather he is brokenhearted. This same term is used, for example, of the brothers when they learn when their sister had been raped in Genesis 34, verse 7. It's the same term that's used in 2 Samuel 19 when a father learns of his son dying. And it's the same term that's used in Isaiah 54 when a wife is abandoned by her husband. So what God is, it's like God is saying, it's like my sister's been raped. It's like my son has died. It is like I'm a wife whose husband has abandoned them. God is saying, I have been betrayed. I am grieving for what my children have done. I'm brokenhearted at what has taken place. God detects our thoughts and our actions. Jesus would speak of this in Luke 9. And the idea of Jesus perceiving and knowing the hearts of people. And then, of course, Peter would tell Simon in Acts 8 that God knows the thoughts of your heart. And he knew Abraham and Sarah and their thoughts in Genesis 17 and 18 that they didn't believe they could have a child at their age. And they laughed in their heart and things. God detects our thoughts and he gives meaning to our thoughts and actions. I don't know about you, but that's pretty scary. To think about the idea that God not only knows what I do, but God puts a meaning to what I do. And then it affects him in his heart. You know, God can have pride for what we do at Seven Oaks. But God can also feel disappointment and upset and grief for what we do at Seven Oaks. When you think about what our world is doing today, and you think about how does that play to the heart of God? Think about all the innocent children that go to bed in homes tonight, don't know if they'll be waking up and abused during the night. You think about all the countless acts of deceit and violence and addictions across our nation. You think about such tragedies as abortion. You think about what does the heart of God think about our world and about America. You think about the church, or you think about you and I, and you realize that God is a God of perception, and he looks down with an all-seeing eye, and his heart is connected to his eye. He doesn't just know, but he feels. And I think it's important to note that right after it says they grieved, that he grieved, that the world grieved God, notice it says verse 8, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So Noah also gave God some joy. Noah gave God a thankful spirit because he was righteous. And so we can be like the wicked world, or we can be like Noah. Which one do we want to be? The next one I want us to note is that God is a God of provision. Provision. That is, God does not change in who he is, but God will provide for our needs. Notice in verse 7, so the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals, creeping things and birds of heavens, for I am sorry that I have made man. It's the same God in the Old Testament as well in the New. Same God who brings punishment and justice also gives love and mercy. Romans 11:22 says, therefore consider the goodness and the severity of God on those who fail, severity, but towards you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. We might ask, how can a God of love bring such a harsh punishment? We must realize that the world needed cleansing. Have you ever thought about this story as an act of grace? You see, this was already several thousand years, it seems, in, at least maybe a couple thousand, maybe more, into the earth's existence. Man has risen to this level of, or we might say instead of risen, man has fallen to this level of depravity.
And more, of course, God's goal is to bring about the Savior. That's the long-term goal, right? That's his plan. In order to do that, he had planned to bring about a nation who would be preparing a place for the Savior.
There was a need for a
cleansing, wasn't there?
And in many ways, we see this as an act of grace toward Noah and his family, toward the future of the world, toward future children, and as an act of grace for us in preserving the Messiah coming. You know, God knows when the time is up.
He knows when a nation's time is up
and when it's time to move on. In fact, there's some ways that we can see the flood as a reversal of the creation story.
In other words, it was a destruction and then a renewal again. For example, if you look at some of these verses, if you go back to chapter 1, verse 31 of Genesis,
chapter 1, verse 31,
God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. God saw everything that he's made, and it was very good. And then look at chapter 6, verse 12. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all the flesh had corrupted their way on the earth.
God brought the animals before Adam, and he named them all. Now God brings the animals to Noah to preserve them. In chapter 1, verse 6, you have this reference. God said, "Let there be expanse in the midst of the waters. Let it be separated from the waters from the waters." And then in chapter 7, verse 11, you have this reference. "In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of heaven were open." You see how God is reversing in many ways what he just did a few chapters earlier. And then this term "prevailed" is going to be used quite a bit in the story of Noah. That water prevails over the mountains, 15 cubits and things. And it's a military term. And the idea is God is using the water as his agent or as his conquering army. In chapter 2, verse 7,
note it, 2:7. We read, "Then the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature."
And then chapter 7, verse 22.
"Everything on dry land in whose nostrils," see the same idea, God put into him breath in creation and now in the destruction, "in his nostrils was the breath of life, died."
And then in this, we find in chapter 1, verse 2, for example,
"The Spirit of God is hovering over the face of the waters." And then look to the end of the section of the flood, chapter 8, verse 1. "When the flood starts to subside, but God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him, and God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided." The term "wind" and "spirit" basically in many ways interchangeable. The Spirit of God once again going across the waters. So what you have in the flood, the creation just a few chapters earlier, but really, as I said, many centuries before, God created it all, and it was very good. But yeah, now man has fallen to such a level of wickedness that God regrets. He's sorry that he has made man. So now he destroys man. So it's a reversal of creation, if you will. It's a destruction. And Noah found grace. So Noah is preserved. And God will begin again. He will begin a new creation again. And that's, we're going to talk about that in a moment with the promise of the rainbow. But God will begin a new promise again and a new creation again with Noah and his descendants. Now, this parallels, and this is all foreshadowing, and the New Testament really makes this point, and if we had more time, 2 Peter 3 and other places really, you know, emphasize this. This is a foreshadowing of the final judgment. And it is, in the final judgment is a time when God will bring creation to an end. So God created it, and then he destroyed it, he recreated it through Noah and his descendants, but there's coming a time when he's going to destroy it again. And guess what? He's going to recreate it again, but not a physical earth. He's going to recreate in heaven. And Peter says, we long for and look for that new heaven and that new earth where righteousness dwells. And so in heaven, that ultimate destination where there will be no need for another destruction because sin will not dwell there. So the flood is a reversal of the creation. And that's why Jesus warns us that when he comes back, it will be just like the days of Noah. People won't be thinking about it. The world will be wicked. God provided for Noah and his family. When in Hebrews 11, verse 7, I need to note that quickly. Hebrews 11, 7, the Bible says of Noah, by faith, Noah, being warned by God. Notice God divinely warned him concerning the events as yet unseen. In reverent fear, he constructed an ark for the saving of his household. Some 100 years or so of building that ark and preaching to those people. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of righteousness that comes by faith. And then back to Genesis. In Genesis 7, verse 1, notice God provided for Noah in that the Lord said to Noah, go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. And then in chapter 8, verse number 1, but God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark, and God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters began to subside. So God was with him. We might think about this as an adventure with God, and God taking care of him through the whole thing. In 1 Peter 3, verse 20 and 21, it says that through water, eight souls were saved. And it's a like figure we're into. It's a foreshadowing of us, where baptism now is how we are saved. And Peter says it now saves us. Baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but an appeal or answer to God of a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord. Notice next of all, we learn that God is a God of patience. He's a God of patience. When we think about God in the story of the ark, maybe we don't understand or consider this enough, but I want us to consider that God is demonstrating his long-suffering. Notice that when he had determined this, he warns Noah, and then Noah is going to prepare this ark, and as I mentioned earlier, it's going to take over a century of him still preaching and of him preparing this ark. God is a God of long-suffering. And in 1 Peter chapter 3, in talking about this and talking about the ark and things, notice what Peter says. Because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. God was long-suffering. The idea of the term long-suffering involves this idea of two words, macro and thumos, passion. And so it's this idea of having large passion. And the expression long-suffering is very literal. It's the idea of having a great degree of patience and passion for people so you don't quit easy. God had such passion for wicked man that he waited a long time before he destroyed them. God is a God of long suffering in his nature. In Ezekiel 33, verse 11, God would write to the prophet Ezekiel, say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his ways and live. Turn from their evil ways. For why should you die, O house of Israel? Notice, there comes an end to the patience of God. Wicked nations throughout the Bible, God gave them patience, but there came an end to their wickedness. Even the nation of Israel and the nation of Judah, God was patient with them, but he eventually, after he had sent them prophet after prophet, God eventually gave up on his patience and put them into captivity. In Genesis 15, 16, God speaks of the Amorites and he says, I'm going to destroy them if they don't change, but their time is not up. And in Revelation chapter 2, it speaks of the wicked woman Jezebel who was leading Christians away into spiritual adultery and fornications. And God said, in that occasion, I'm giving her time. Giving her time to repent. And but her time will be up and she'll be thrown into a sick bed. And those who commit adultery with her. God is a God of patience.
When we think about this characteristic, it's no surprise that Peter would refer to this same idea when he's talking about the patience of God in 2 Peter 3, verse 5. Listen to this.
When he talks about scoffers who are making fun of the promise of the second coming, Peter says, for they deliberately overlooked this fact that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed, he's talking about the pre-flood, the pre-flood world, was deluged with water and perished. You see, he says, they forget that God's already done this one time. But by the same word, the word of God, the heavens and the earth are now existing, that now exist, are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. But listen to this. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. For the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he is patient. New King James says, long-suffering toward us. Not willing or not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Why does this world still exist?
Because God is a God of patience. Because God is giving people time to repent. His purpose is not yet fulfilled for this world.
And so when people say, well, you know, it's just going on so long, I don't know if Jesus is going to come back, and people begin to doubt that, and of course it's been 2,000 years, the reason it's been that many years, and the reason it might be an X number of years more, is because God is a God of long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance.
God is a God of patience. You know, before I move past this point, though, let me say something.
In your own life, let me remind you that God is a God who has perceived your sins, and it's hurt him in his heart. God is a God who is a provision, so he has provided a salvation for you. And it very well may be that God is a God of patience, in that he is waiting for you to respond to his provision. God is being patient with you, giving you opportunity after opportunity to get your life right with God. Notice, in our final point, God is a God of promise. He is a God of promise. We haven't been able to look at detail of all the story of Noah and his ark, but of course they will spend this year in the ark, and of course after the 40 days and 40 nights of rain, and then the water will still prevail on the earth for many days, and then it will subside, and all those details are in the text. But ultimately, they will be able to come out of the ark. And when they come out of the ark, Noah will offer a sacrifice and will establish this covenant with God. And he builds this altar, and the end of chapter 8. And let's read that beginning in chapter 8, verse 20. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Notice this statement.
Never really noticed this, but nothing changed in man's heart because of the flood. God still knew that man was going to be wicked and that man would go toward wickedness. Yet God said, I'm going to make a promise. Even though I know the world's going to get wicked again, I will never again destroy this earth with water. God, it seems, makes a promise here that he's going to bring about his salvation, that he's cleansed it, he's purified it, and now he can bring about his plan. But notice he says, I know that man's still wicked. Man still has an evil heart, and that man will want to go towards sin, and that man will do wickedness. Verse number 22, for while on the earth remains seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. By the way, that verse right there keeps us from worrying too much about all the things that people want to talk about the world and problems with the world. Christians should be concerned about the environment. We should be concerned about being good stewards. But we know and we understand that God is going to take care of this earth, and God is going to maintain this earth, and that our main concern is being right for when he chooses to destroy this earth. Look at chapter 9 now. And so God blessed Noah and his sons and has said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth. Now let's go on down to verse 11. And I will establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring the clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all the flesh. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and I will remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. Note that a warrior, or the pagan gods and warriors were often seen in ancient times as holding a bow. And this term here is the same term also that's used to talk about a bow like would be on an arrow. And I've never known this until I studied it this time, but it seems that what God is saying is he's making a covenant, and this bow is the idea that you have a warrior's bow being alluded to here in the rainbow that we call it. And if you think about a rainbow and an arrow, the arrow will be pointing right at God. And so what God is saying by this covenant, and this is very typical of ancient covenants and even covenants in the Bible, is that I'm taking this covenant as an oath of death. In other words, if I don't keep it, then I should be put to death. Well, obviously God cannot be put to death. So it's a way of saying, I will never violate this covenant. It's kind of a neat way of looking and thinking about this rainbow and this covenant, that God is taking it and swearing that he will not destroy this earth again. Notice in 2 Peter 3 that people are still going to scoff. And I want us to turn back to 2 Peter 3 one last time, and we'll end by this thought. 2 Peter 3, we looked at verses 9 and 10, but I want you to go to verse number 11. We didn't note verse 11 earlier. Peter has used the flood to talk about the second coming of Jesus when everything will be destroyed. And in verse 11, he says this, since all these things are thus to be dissolved or destroyed, here's the question I give all of us tonight. What sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. As we study the story of Noah and the ark, we're reminded that we're supposed to be living holy and righteous lives because of the second coming. We need to be ready for that great second coming. Lessons on God from the story of Noah. Once again, Noah's not the main character. God is the main character. It's God's ship. Noah just goes on the cruise. There's no rudder on the ship. There's no power on the ship. It's just God in control. In fact, God invites Noah to come into the ship. So we learn about God in the story. We note that God is a God of perception. He gives meaning to what He detects. God is a God of provision. In many ways, the ark represents the church. All those who are in the church, in Christ, the ark represents Christ and His church, because all those who are in it are spared from the wrath of God all around. He's a God of provision. He's a God of patience. He's long-suffering. And He's a God of promise. He keeps His word. And the word that He has promised is that He will return, and that He will judge, and He will destroy this world again. If you're here this evening, you're not a Christian, let me encourage you to seriously consider putting Christ on in baptism, giving your life to Jesus. If you need to rededicate your life, if we can help you in any way, come as together we stand and sing.